Jeremiah chapter 7. We went about 15 verses in this last week. We were talking about, particularly, if you remember, that these people were living lives that were just ungodly. I mean, the list is there. You can read it. We read it last week. Just completely ungodly lives. Yet in their ungodliness, they would continue to come before the Lord in what they considered to be worship, and somehow felt, well, we've got the temple, we've got our ritual, we've got all this thing. So we basically can live any way that we want as long as we show up to church on Sunday. Now, I know they weren't church on Sunday back then, but that's just the attitude, you know. As long as we show up and we give our little token of offering and we sacrifice some animal or something when the time comes and stuff, and we say our Hare Krishnas and that kind of thing. Nobody gets it. Okay. All right. Then we're going to be okay. And yeah. You know, that, when you hear me talking about the difference between religion and relationship, here you have the perfect example of that. The religious mind says these kind of things. By the way, through time, you get people who make even up theologies that fit in it. So we talk about Gnosticism, and the Gnostics believe this completely. They actually believe that the mind and the spirit, or the body, was the spirit and the body was completely separate. So you could do anything you want with the body and stuff, and it never affected your spiritual condition. Which I hope you know, is completely contrary to what the scripture said. Yes. We are made. If you think about it, we really are made a triune being also. The body, the mind, and the spirit. And everything we do in each one of those affect the other part of us. We can't just dissect ourselves out that way. So, you know, it's part of the why Paul has such strong statements concerning physical sexual sin. And he talks about how those things just impact who we are. You can't separate the two because God has made us the way that we are. But they thought they could do whatever they want. And as long as they did their religious thing, that somehow God would be appeased with them. And they can continue on that. So that's kind of where we got to. Verse 15 says this, "And I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim." I mentioned Ephraim in morning service. You remember that? One of the two tribes that are not mentioned in Revelation chapter 7. Ephraim and Dan, both of them. Because they led the people into... None of the tribes were perfect, but we're talking about taking that leadership position to lead the people of God into idolatry. That's a huge thing. It's a huge thing today. It's why I have such strong words against false prophets and false teachers in the church today. It's one thing to be led astray, and you are responsible for what you believe. Okay, that's why I always tell you, know what the Bible said. But there's a greater accountability to those who are in a position of leadership and teaching, and when they lead people away from God. They have a real day of reckoning, if you will, that's coming. God is not happy with that, and we'll see that. We see that here. So he says here in verse 15, "I'm going to cast you out of my sight." That is a declaration. Clearly, as God inspired Jeremiah here, this is a declaration of what's going to happen. Because how do I know that? Because of the next thing he says in verse 16. I've done a sermon before called "When You're Not Supposed to Pray." Which is kind of a strange sermon because people say, "Oh, we're supposed to pray all the time." Well, not according to the scripture. Here in a minute, we're going to see what he says about this, but I'll give you another example. You remember when Joshua was leading the people into the promised land? God gave them Jericho. Was the first town to get. They went from Jericho to a place called Ai, or I, or however you say it.
Ai.
Okay, thank you. Ai. You think, you know, I have enough trouble with syllables, but you know when it only has two letters, you think, well, come on, what's up with this? So anyway, he leads them to this place, and this community, Ai, was nothing in comparison to the city of Jericho. Jericho had these huge walls. It was a fortified city. Ai was nothing like that. They didn't have the manpower. They didn't have anything. And so there was the assumption of, you know what, look what happened in Jericho. We'll just fly right into Ai and take care of business and stuff. Well, they go down there, they get into battle, and they're routed. This little community routed them. And so Joshua is sitting there before God, and he rips his clothes, and he's before God, and he's calling, God this, you know, why, you know, and God tells him, "Knock it off." Right? This is a little paraphrase, okay? Okay, knock it off. He actually said, stop your praying. Get up and do what's right. There's sin in the camp. Get up and clean it up.
Clean up your palate.
When you're not supposed to pray is when you're supposed to do what's right. Yeah. And by the way, that's a lesson there. You shouldn't have to pray about things that are evidently right. I'm going to pray whether or not God wants me to lie right now. I'm going to pray about whether God wants me to teach false things. These are things you just don't pray about. They're already there. Okay? Now here we have an occasion where God is going to say it again through Jeremiah. Look at verse 16. He said, therefore, do not pray for this people. Now that's kind of an affront to our sensibilities. If we're honest about it. Someone asked me, Tony, how long do we pray for something? How long do we ask the Lord for something? My view has always been, as long as there's life, there's hope. Unless you are 100% convinced that the Lord has told you, I've answered, stop. And there are times when he will do that. If you're sensitive to him, there are times that he will do that. But don't be careful that you don't read in your own view of that. Next thing.
Could we say there's maybe a fine line in what the meaning could be, because we also are told to pray for our enemies. So in other words, we don't want to pray for them to succeed in their evil or in their idolatry.
Yeah, how we pray is certainly important, yeah. But this, I want you to notice that this is not about enemies here, though. This is about God's chosen people who have strayed so far into idolatry that God has said, there's no reason to pray. Judgment's coming.
But the Bible is perfect in everything it says, and that's why I'm trying to figure out and balance what the other prayer is, or the verses that says we should pray for our enemies.
Yeah, I think we should do that. Yes, yes. And that's why I say, unless we feel like God is saying to us, it's time to stop praying, we continue to pray. That's one of the uniqueness about Christian faith. We are the people on the face of the earth that actually are called to pray for our enemies. And that's not always an easy thing to do. Because sometimes we want to pray certain things for our enemies, right?
Yes.
Okay. Let's just be honest about that stuff. So, okay. But notice what he says here. He's talking about his people, and he says, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry of prayer for them, or make intercession to me. And look what he says, for I will not hear you. In other words, this is the point where God has said, they've gotten to this point, I've declared their judgment and stuff, there's no reason for you to continue to pray for this. I've answered. Okay? But I want to say this. The answer that God has brought God to this place, this answer, has been contingent upon a people who has continually rejected him. And they have... If you want to think about it, they've done the worst thing they could possibly do in the face of a holy God. They've lived unholy. They've done all these kind of things, that we had listed last week. And yet, then they come into the temple and say, God has made me okay. So think about what they're actually doing. Their lives are blasphemous toward God. Because they're saying to the world, because I'm God's child, I can live any way I want and do anything that I want, and this is how God has. And so they're giving a false testimony to even who God is. Not just a false testimony to their own faith, but they're giving a false testimony to who God is. And by the way, blasphemy basically is attributing to God that which does not belong to him, or attributing to some other being that which does belong to God. So that's your little term of what blasphemy is. Yes.
And also, we've been told in the Bible that blasphemy is the one sin that it cannot be forgiven.
Yeah, actually, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit.
Yes.
But yes, which is a denial of what the Holy Spirit does. That brings us to faith. All right, verse 17. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the wood, the women knead their dough. They make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and they pour drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Tells you they were involved in goddess worship, which you will find pretty much in every culture throughout human history. But not ever supposed to be a part of the worship of God's people. And it's interesting, and you can take with this what you want. You can get mad at me if you want. You know, you wouldn't be the first person. But it's interesting that the Roman Catholics still call Mary the Queen of Heaven.
Yes.
I mean, that's not a title you really want. Okay? So, you know, just I want you to think about some of these things. And some of these things that, well, I just can't believe, you know, a sophisticated people could actually believe something like that. Yet it remains today in some people's approach and stuff. So we, you know, what he says here is, he said, again, he talks about the fact that, as he talked about here, the children, the fathers, the mother, the whole community is involved in this idolatry. And they pour out their drink offerings to other gods. So they were in theology, they were to tell you that they were monotheistic. In practice, Jeremiah clearly says that they were polytheistic. You understand the difference there? Mm-hmm. In their doctrine, they would say, we believe in one God. But in their practice, they would believe, in their practice, they believe in many gods.
But how could they think that?
That's a huge question. It would tell you, now, understanding the distinction between New Testament and Old Testament, but it would tell you that they had no real relationship with the one true God. Because you could not do that. It's the same way with people today who say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't have any problem with worshiping with people with Buddha and all these kind of things and stuff like this. I don't have any problem with those type of things. That, what that tells me is that they don't know Jesus Christ. So these people, though they were called the people of God, had no real relationship with God. Or, as Jody points out, they couldn't do this. So you can wear a title even today. You can wear Christian all day long, but it doesn't mean you're a Christian.
That's right.
You know, there are certain things that go with the title to make that the title is legitimate. And that's, once again, why we must examine all teachings and to find out whether or not they're true. Because the name on the door, particularly in the day and time we live, folks, name on the door means nothing anymore. It means nothing. There are Southern Baptist churches that are New Age as the day is long. Just completely New Age. Okay, and you'd walk in there and you'd say, you'd wonder where you were. Okay, but you know, so the name means nothing. You have to go in and find out. And again, in order to find out, what's that mean about you? It means you have to be equipped to be able to be able to examine what you're being taught. And remember, always, always, always remember, the final authority is not the person who's speaking. The final authority is the Word of God. So therefore, when you know the Word of God, you can evaluate and say, you know what, either they're mistaken, which could happen, every teacher could be mistaken, or they're incorrect, or they're intentionally teaching which is false. And there are some things, I'm just saying, there are some things that every pastor should know better than. And if they don't know better then they shouldn't be pastors. I'm not talking about differences in what we'd call secondary things where we disagree on things like that. But there are some fundamental things that every pastor should know. And they say, well, I didn't know that. Well, then, brother, you shouldn't be a pastor. It really is that simple to me. Because there are qualifications to be a pastor. As there are things that qualify that which is biblical Christianity as opposed to what I would just say the religion of the day called Christianity. Very different.
I have a question. Is that any particular part of the United States where they are that liberal in a Southern Baptist, like East Coast, West Coast?
It's pretty much permeated the whole country. I'll tell you, the one that I know started in the Northwest and are moving.
Or in Washington.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
In Southern California.
Yeah. Yeah, it's incredible. It's just, anyways. All right. So, notice the whole family has been corrupted, which is the society. And remember, they were supposed to be a theocracy, which means their society was supposed to be focused on God. All right, verse 19 says, do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? And that goes back, maybe, Jody, to your question. How could they know God and not be so overcome with concern and fear that what we're doing could provoke God to anger? Because you know what? The Bible says God is a jealous God. And that's where jealous, that word jealous is properly used. Okay? I would tell you, and I would hope that it would be true, you have a jealous pastor. I am jealous for you all. I am jealous. I don't want you to get caught up and carried away by anybody. You know, that doesn't mean there are not other churches where if you felt like you need to be, if they're Bible churches, I'm okay with that. Just so you know, I'm okay with that. But should you get caught up and pulled away by a progressive or a church that teaches heresy, I'm jealous for you. I don't want you to go down that route. It bothers me even the thought that you could go down that thing. So there is a jealousy, and I hope you have that kind of jealousy for your own family. You know, for your kids and your grandkids. I don't want my grandkids to go down that road. I'm jealous that way for them. I don't want to share that part of who they are with anybody else in the world. And that's what God is saying here to his people. But they are so far away from God in this place that they're more concerned. They've lost the fear of God. And I've had Christians tell me, well, I'm glad we don't live in the time of the fear of God. And I say, well, then you're not living right. And I'm not saying fear that paralyzes you, but a recognition that God is a holy God. Yes. And he does not accept these things in our lives. And we ought to be concerned that we would provoke God to anger. And he draws this analogy between, you don't seem to be concerned about provoking God to anger, which results in you've lost the ability to have shame of your own actions. You see, if you knew God and you were concerned about what God thought about things, then you'd be filled with shame that you'd be doing these things. And quite literally, everything goes in circles. Bless you. Everything goes in circles. Okay, so I think we're at a time, even in our own country, and even in the evangelical church, much less the other churches, but the evangelical church, where we've lost the ability to be shamed.
Yes.
And when that's true, then anything goes. You know, there are things that ought to still shame us. That doesn't mean we can't deal with them. That doesn't mean we can't love people through them. It doesn't mean we can't walk people to them and all those things. But we find ourselves in a terrible place in the American church and in the Western culture where we've lost all sense of shame altogether. Yes. I mean, it's just not there anymore. So that's what he says here. You've lost the ability to be concerned about provoking God to anger. Because you've done that, you've lost the ability to even be shamed. Yeah. Part of the work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said this, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin. So when our hearts are so hard toward the Holy Spirit that we can no longer be convicted of sin, that's really what he's talking about here. And the saddest part is when that description is given or attributed to God's people. Everybody in here would expect that to be true out there in the world that doesn't know Jesus, right? The problem is when it's the way God's people begin to look. And that's the way Judah was looking at this point. Verse 20 says, therefore, because you've gotten to this point, therefore, thus saith the Lord God. Once again, I remind you, when the prophet says, thus saith the Lord God, Jeremiah is not speaking his opinion, nor is he saying, this is what I hope happens to you. What he's saying is, this is what God told me is about to happen. Here's what he said. Behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on trees of the field, on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. All that term, that whole thing he says there, is talking about the reality that God has said, my judgment is coming. How many prophets has God sent to his people to say, turn from your ways, come back to me? And now his people, rather than coming back, they move further away from him. And in fulfillment of what he said and what the prophet Isaiah said, 100 years before this, was that God's judgment on Judah will actually be greater than God's judgment upon Israel. Because they saw Israel come under judgment of God, and rather than turn and repent, they went further. And that's what he's saying right here. They've gotten to a place where God has declared his judgment is going to fall upon them. And what's going to happen? Well, what's going to happen is what did happen. The whole land was laid waste. Everything. There was no one there to take care of the land at all. Wild animals, beasts, and stuff like that were running rampant on there, and the cities were destroyed. The walls were torn down. Ultimately, the temple was torn down. Everything that they put security in was gone. All their mighty men of battle and valor were taken off into captivity. All their young were taken off into captivity. Pretty much by the time you get done with this time, all that was left there was the old and the infirmed. And that's just because the reality was in that day that the kings that would come through there and saw no reason to slow down things by trying to carry off the old and carry off those who were somehow handicapped. Just let them die. We don't have time to deal with this. I know it's a horrible thing, but that's the way it was. So God's prophecy through Jeremiah comes to pass. And the land lies empty for 70-something years because of their rejection to the voice of God. Questions or comments? Yes. And that, think about this fire. I always say that the fire in the scripture always, and I think I said this a few weeks ago, but I'll repeat it, always represents two things. First of all, it represents, as it does here, judgment. Okay? Anybody know what the second thing? Purification. That's right. The cleansing. That's why Jesus said that John said there's one that's coming after me that will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with what? With fire. There's a purification that takes place. So fire either purifies or fire speaks of judgment. And we study in the book of Revelation, you're going to see the fire of God's going to come down there also. And Peter actually says that the earth and the cosmos in that last day will be consumed with fire. And that, when I look at that, I see that as both those purposes being fulfilled at one time. The fire of God's judgment and the fire of God's purification. Because remember this, all of creation has been touched by sin. Even heaven itself has been touched by sin. And so there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, for the former things have passed away. How they passed away? They were consumed by the fire of God. Okay? Verse 21 then, if no one has anything else I want to share. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, once again, attributing this to God, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. What's he saying here? Add your burnt offerings to sacrifice. In the men's Sunday school class, we're in Leviticus, and we just studied the different offerings that were there and stuff. And part of those offerings, you'll remember, they were not allowed to touch. You know, part of them were completely consumed. Part of them, the priests were able to keep part of the meat and stuff like this. There was five major ones that the book of Leviticus talks about, the different offerings that you brought, including the grain offering where you poured out the grain on the... But the point was, there were certain ones that were just to God. You couldn't have them. And if you remember that the sons of Eli, those two wonderful young men, they were keeping the cuts that were supposed to go as a sacrifice. So when the people would bring their animals, they would say, okay, give me the best cuts and we'll just burn the rest of it to God. God didn't like that very much. Matter of fact, it wasn't just those two. There was another two guys. They were the sons of Aaron. Yeah. And remember, it says that they offered strange fire to God. And they were, kind of consumed too. So, you know, God doesn't play around with this stuff. So, that's when we begin to play around with this stuff, it shows that we've lost the fear of God. So, look, what he's saying here basically is this. Go ahead and eat them. They're not sacrifices to me anymore anyway. They're meaningless. You see, how he told the Levitical, the Levites and Moses and Aaron to do these things was everything that he told them to do was because there was meaning behind what they did. And it wasn't merely just killing the animals and sacrificing animals. He intended for the heart to be right as you brought the sacrifice. Everybody understand that? It's just the same way today where people say, well, I'm faithful in giving my tithes and stuff like this. And I get this impression of some people, here it is, Lord, here's your tenth.
Yeah.
You know, God doesn't need your tenth. If the offering is not given with the right heart, it's not an offering. That's the point. If service to God is not given with the right heart, it's not service to God. So what he says here to them is, you've been living how you want to live, you've been doing what you want to do and all this stuff, and then you bring your sacrifices acting like they make you right with God, and God says, you might as well just go ahead, tell them, go ahead and just eat what they want to eat. It doesn't matter, because they're not sacrifices to me in the first place. Do you understand what he's saying here? And how does that transform into the New Testament church, if you will? You know, our singing to God means nothing if the heart isn't right. Our offerings mean nothing if the heart's not right. Our worship is not worship. It's not biblical worship if the heart's not right. Because biblical worship is not just based upon an act. Is the act important? Of course it's important, because that's part of what God's given. But he always intended the act to be motivated by a right heart. Because the act that stands alone is merely an act. It's merely singing. It's merely giving money. It's merely reading a book. It's merely talking about what that book means. It's when the heart is right that singing a song becomes worship. And giving becomes an act of worship to God. And opening this wonderful, precious book becomes an act of worship to God. And our service becomes that. You get what he's saying here? So he's basically telling Jeremiah, tell him, do what you want to do. You're going to anyway. So we're past the time where what you do in the temple has any real meaning. That's what he's saying. So go ahead and eat the meat. Because it basically, and here's Tony's little carry-on paraphrase, because it's basically the last good meat you're going to eat. Because the time's going to come when there's not going to be any meat to eat. And he talks about this, where they'll be locked up and they'll be eating their own babies. I don't know. I don't know how you get to a point where you do that. I'd just soon die before that. But you know what? My neighbor may not have that same feeling about my baby.
Right.
Yeah. By the way, you say, how could people get so bad? Let me tell you, there are cosmetic companies that use human embryos and stuff to put on the faces of ladies. You need to be asking your question, ladies. You know, I had an aunt, she's Teresa's aunt anyway, her son is a pastor also, and he got that information. She found out that she liked to make up. I mean, she's just one of those ladies. She's prim and proper all the time and stuff, and she found out what she was actually putting on her face was some of the tissue and stuff from the babies and stuff.
Planned Parenthood sells that tissue to these companies.
Yeah, for all kinds of things, yes.
Yes, sells it.
So you say, well, I couldn't eat it. Well, you know, just be careful you're not putting it on your face. So, you're all beautiful anyway. You don't need it.
Amen.
Okay? So,
thank you.
You're welcome. All right. It just shows you that. It just shows you the corrupt nature of mankind without God.
Yes.
They're able to do anything that your mind says, I can't believe that. But it's true. All right. So verse 22, after he says that, for I did not speak to your fathers or commend them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offering and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice and I will be your God and you shall be my people. See what he's saying here? It wasn't just about how you do what you do. It was about obedience. And you remember King Saul. After he was disobedient to God, what did he try to do? He tried to sacrifice a bull to appease God. And Samuel the prophet come along and said, listen, Saul, God's not that interested in your blood sacrifice. What he cares about is your obedience. Now, what is Samuel doing? Was he downplaying the need for the teaching of blood sacrifice in the Old Testament? No, he wasn't at all. He was putting things in a proper perspective. I would say this to you today. God's not that interested in you being religious. He's interested in your heart being right. And that right heart touches everything that you do, even your religion, which I just don't like that word, but you may be okay with it. I just don't like it. But anyways, so obey my voice and I'll be your God and you shall be my people and walk in all the ways that I've commanded you that it may be well with you. So what is the indication that Israel was God's people? What is the indication that they would be God's people? What does it say here? Obedience. Nothing's changed. The evidence or the fruit of our life that proves that we are believers, genuine believers in Jesus Christ, is our obedience. You can't get around that. So when you have people say, I know the Bible says that, but I've decided I'm not going to do that. What do they show? They've shown you a heart that does not belong to Jesus.
Or at least is in rebellion to him.
Or at least is in rebellion to Jesus. Can someone can get to that point? Yes. Even a Christian? Yeah. But it's a very scary place to get. Okay. God didn't tell us truth to see how close we could walk to the line and get away with it. Or how many times we could step over the line and get away with it. Jesus says the truth sets you free. To me, that truth sets me free from having to walk that tightrope. I can just walk in Jesus. All right. So, verse 24, he goes on to say, yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in the counsel and the imagination of their evil heart and went backward and not forward. So what did they trust? They trust their own evil heart rather than trust God. And I have people that I deal with today that tell me that all the time. Well, I know you say the Bible says it. No, I don't say the Bible says it. Here, the Bible says it. Okay, but that's who I am, and that's what I do. And I say, well, then, brother, you've chosen to be in rebellion to God, and you're gonna have to deal with that consequence and stuff. You know, that's again, people say, well, you don't have a right to judge, and I would encourage you, don't judge. You don't have to judge. Mm-hmm. Know what the Bible says. Show them what the Bible says. If the Bible says something's wrong, guess what? It's wrong, and it's not you judging that it's wrong when you say, here's what the Bible says. Why would we ever share the Bible with someone who's in a wayward state? It's not just to show them that they're wrong. It's to hope that God's Word, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would bring them back to where they need to be. The world tells us, shut up with your gospel because you're hateful. But what we want to say is, I don't share the gospel of Jesus with lost people because I hate them. We share the gospel of Jesus with lost people because we care about them. If I hated them, and knew that the gospel was the only way to salvation, and did not tell them, that would be the proof that I hate them. Go to hell. I don't care. But that's not the heart that God's given us, hopefully. The heart is, even though they don't want to hear, even though they're going to call you all kinds of names, even though they're going to reject you, if we're going to love them, even those who would show themselves to be our enemies, if we're going to love them, we have to share the gospel with them. We don't have a choice. But just know, for a lot of people are just going to, they're going to hate you all the more for what you believe. And as the time grows short, that which was meant to be a blessing, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the world, will continually be seen as one of the most divisive, curse-ridden messages to the world out there that you could ever say. Isaiah, the time will come when men will call good evil and evil good. Light, darkness, and darkness, light.
I think we're there.
No. We are there. Yeah. We're
there. Yeah, I think you're right. All of you are right on that. All right, so they did not incline their ear, so they moved backwards and so forth. By the way, I just want to say this too. Even for we who are Christians, there's no such thing as a stagnant Christian. I know you might think that that's a possibility. I'm just going to sit here and stew in whatever I'm stewing in until Jesus comes back. Well, you can't sit as a Christian. There's no such thing as a stagnant Christian. Even stagnant water doesn't stay the way it is. I want you to think about this. You have water that's flowing. All of a sudden it becomes stagnant. For a period of time, it's tolerable. But after a period of time, stagnant water begins to what? The same thing that stagnant Christians begin to do. They begin to stink. Okay?
And get poisonous.
And get poisonous. And, you know, all the things.
The point is that even stagnant water doesn't stay in the same state it is when it became stagnant. It must degrade just by the nature of things. And it's the same thing that he's saying here about these followers of God here, and I would say about we followers of Christ today. Stagnation is not a possibility. We're either going forward in Christ or we're going away from Christ. There's no way to just stay at one place. Okay? That's what he says here. Verse 25 says, Since the day of your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants and prophets, daily rising up and sending them. God has not left them without a voice, is what he's saying. As he says this, let me just remind you of something that is also true. Because he has sent his voice, his prophets, to his people, they are without excuse. It's not like God just left them wandering and wondering what's going on. He sent his prophet to tell them the truth. And verse 26 goes on to tell us what the problem is. Yet they, your forefathers, did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. And the inference here is, your fathers did worse than their fathers, and guess what about you? You're doing worse than your fathers. And that's what he's saying. You've gotten so far that my judgment has to fall now. It's interesting to me that term stiffened. If you remember a guy in the New Testament by the name of Stephen, use that same terminology toward the religious people in that day. And if you remember in the book of Acts, Stephen's dissertation, he starts by giving them their own history. And tell them what God had done through setting them free and doing all these things. And it's like he gets in the middle of his sermon. And Stephen must have been a Baptist because that sermon had to last, you know, an hour and 15 minutes, hour and a half. So he's right in the middle of that, right in the middle of that sermon. And all of a sudden, if you read it, he stops.
Yeah.
And he changes his tone. And he looks at him and says, "You stiff-necked, uncircumcised of heart." And boy, I mean, and they've become very angry.
And they stoned him
for that. Mm-hmm. But notice that he was carrying them through their own history. He taught them in that sermon the Old Testament is what he did. Mm-hmm. Trying to bring them to Jesus. But at a certain point, I believe the Holy Spirit was moved upon him and said, "Stop. Stephen, there's nothing else to say. These people will not hear you no matter what you say. So now, you speak my word of judgment upon them." And that's what he did. And they killed him, thinking, "Well, we'll kill him and we'll be okay." Isn't it funny how we'll kill God's man and we'll be okay. We'll kill Jesus and we'll be okay. We'll kill every one of the prophets. We'll kill every one of the prophets and we'll be okay. Remember the parable of Jesus? The owner of the wine, the vineyard, and the analogy Jesus said, he sent messengers, and each one of the messengers they killed. You know who those messengers were in that parable? They're the prophets. Each one they rejected, each one they killed. So the father said, "Hey, I'll send my son. Surely they'll listen to him." They sent the son and said, "Oh, he's a son. Let's kill him and take control of this whole thing." That whole parable is about the message of this Bible. God sent his prophets over and over again to speak to his people, and they rejected. And it is Jesus who said to those religious leaders, "Which one of the prophets did not your fathers kill?" And yet, talking about how corruption gains acceleration, those people fulfilled that parable of Jesus by those were the ones who said, "Let's kill the Son of God." Their fathers killed the prophets, which was bad enough. But they turned around and they killed the son. And not only did they kill the son, they declared their own guilt. "Let his blood be upon us and our children." All right, so he speaks about this here. Now verse 27. "Therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you." Verse 27, who is God speaking to there? Remember, this is in the midst of him speaking the words of God. Who is God speaking to there in verse 27?
Jeremiah.
Jeremiah.
Again, nobody wants this call upon their life. They're not going to listen to a word you have to say. But once again, God says it to Jeremiah. You know, sometimes we get to a place to say, what's the use for me to keep speaking the truth? Well, the use is that God says to. You say, we might even say, well, it does me no good to speak the truth to this person or that person. The question is not, does it do you any good or that you ever get to see the fruit of what you share. The question is, has God called you to speak? Has God called you to share? Then the only question we should have is, okay, if God's called me that, then that's all I can do. I can't do anything else. Whether they hear or not is not my business. Yeah. I know we like to have proof. And think about it this way. I'm a pastor. I can tell you this is true. We like people's response to validate our ministry. That's the human part of it. We like, you know, when we don't see response, when we don't see changed lives and stuff, I guarantee you every pastor, every teacher of the word, every prophet of the Old Testament would sit there and say, God, what am I doing wrong? And truly, it could be that you have pastors that are doing things wrong. But what about the one that has a heart for God and it stays true to the message and still sees no outward thing? You know, being human, every one of us would say, God, what am I doing wrong? And it may be that you're not doing anything wrong. It just may be, as we talk about, maybe we're in that Jeremiah generation, not just the pastors, but even the church, in that generation where we're still called to speak, still called to share. Bless you. But we may not see any results. Shouldn't change the fact that we're called.
There again is that delicate balance, though, because the disciples were told if they weren't accepted into a village, they should shake the dust off their feet and keep going.
Yeah. Yeah.
So there has to reach a point, doesn't there?
And again, everybody reaches that point where they need to. For me, I'm just one of those guys. I want to hear from God when He says stop.
Well, true, but...
Yeah, but there are times we have to separate ourselves and move on because there's no longer a benefit and stuff. We've set our message, we've set our peace and stuff like that. And that would be more of a community thing, like you talk about, or he talks about there, than maybe... I mean, you know, with my own family, God would have to just grab me by the ears. You ever do that when your kid grab them by the ears? I'm telling you. So he would almost have to do that for me. Sorry, Lord. But to get me to, you know, I don't want anyone to miss eternity. So.
Well, I know, like, for instance, even in human relations, for instance, I had a very difficult mother-in-law, and nobody was good enough for her son, so I couldn't please her. But it got to the point where, I keep trying and trying and always rebuffed. So I got to the point where it was getting to be mentally not good for me because it was all this negativity. So yeah. I had to separate myself physically.
And there are times in life that we have to separate. Paul had to separate from John Mark. Didn't mean he hated him. Didn't mean he didn't care about what was going on for him. But he had to separate. Probably for both their benefits. Mm-hmm. So, all right. So, verse 28. So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord, their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouths. I'm writing that on my Facebook today. All right. All right. Verse 29. What's the prophet to do? Well, he said everything he needs to say. He's continually said it. God has proclaimed judgment on this nation already. And now what is God going to show? How is God going to continue to show his heart toward this wayward people? Look what he says. Cut off your hair and cast it away. Okay? Cut off your hair and cast it away. And take up a lamentation. Now, it is this same man that wrote the book called Lamentations. Okay, so lamentation on the desolate heights. For the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. Referring directly to the temple.
And what's he say? You have polluted the temple. Mm-hmm. You have brought... See, remember, all of temple worship was supposed to be pure. Even again, as we talked about, he said, well, it wasn't pure until after the animal sacrifice. No, that's not true. The animal sacrifice was evidence of a heart that was right with God. So you brought the animals. Okay? You know, again, it's not just blood. It's not just killing animals. It's a heart that he talks about. All right, verse 31. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the sun of Hinnom. Later on, some people believe, and by the way, that place is in Jerusalem proper today. Later on, called a valley called Gehenna, which Jesus referred to as, he likened it to hell. Because by the time of the second temple, that was actually the place where they put all their garbage in this valley. And they would burn, and you know, it's like we have this big garbage pit out here and stuff. They have to watch that stuff because it, especially in Arizona, it could start fire on its own. Ever, you guys who drive down, you see those smokestacks letting off that methane gas? There's a reason for all of that. Okay, if not, you would have spontaneous combustion out there, and you'd have a big pit of fire out there. Well, that's how Gehenna was. That's why it was referred to as that everlasting fire of hell. Now, you can go to the Valley of Gehenna today. We drove by there. There's a big stage there where they do rock concerts. See, nothing's changed in 2,000 years. All right. So. That's he talks about that, but he also said to burn their sons and daughters in fire. What happened? These people had set up a god, a foreign god by the name of Moloch. Mm-hmm. And Moloch, how he was represented was this iron image and stuff. And what they would do is they would heat up his arms till they were red hot. Then they would take their babies, and in an act of perversion and worship, they would lay their live babies on these hot arms, and their babies would be consumed by that fire. All this took place in that same little valley in Jerusalem that later on is called hell. Now, as you think about, you can't really describe hell any worse than this. Innocent babies that are burned alive as an act of worship? To who? Well, it must be to Satan. Okay? And he says this, which I did not command, nor did it even come into my heart. In other words, this is not a concept that has anything to do with godliness. And we sacrifice our babies today in the womb of their mother, and that never came into the heart of God. And I'm tired of people making excuses for slaughtering babies.
Amen.
It's wrong. It's ungodly. It's the exact same thing they've done. And God, this is part of the reason God got to the point and said, I'm done with you. My judgment is coming. And the judgment is coming here too, folks. Verse 32, we'll finish out this chapter for you. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no more be called Tophet, the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. Okay. Not just bury in the sense that we understand graves and stuff like that. We're talking about the consuming of bodies and bones and flesh and all this kind of stuff. In other words, the imagery here is that it will become so polluted with human remains. Now remember the Jewish mindset. It will become so polluted with human remains that no one will go there. Why? It's crazy. They'll go there to burn their babies alive, but they won't go there. Now here's the goofiness of their religious view, because they might become unclean.
Yes.
So they're more worried about touching a human bone and becoming unclean than a heart that is so corrupt and perverted that they could sacrifice their babies to fire. Is that not incredible? I sometimes sit around today and say, how do you think that way? How do you think that? What you just said makes no sense. There's no decency in what you've said. And somehow you celebrate this. And that's exactly what they were doing. So you have people, even today, that are doing things that are so ungodly, yet they're challenging other people for the acts that they're doing and say, well, at least I don't do that.
Yeah.
It's incredible. All right, verse 33. The corpses of people will be food for the birds, which again tells you that he's really not talking so much about burial, as we understand burial, but these bodies and these bones and these carcasses, if you will be left out there. Which again is so opposed to the Jewish approach to dealing with a dead body. It's just incredible. He said, there'll be food for the birds of heaven, the beasts and the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Last verse of this chapter says, then I will cause to cease from the city of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. So there will be no joy. There'll be no hope. There'll be no message. Let me just put it this way. There'll be no presence of God. There'll be no presence of God. The temple at this time still stands. As far as we know, every indication, still when all this is going on, still the Shekinah, the glory of God, is in the temple. Still at this time. But it's not too long after this time that Ezekiel gets the vision from God where Shekinah, where there's the presence of God, leaves the temple. And there's not one verse in entire scripture that ever says, even when we have the temple of Jesus' time, not one verse in entire scripture that ever says that God, the Shekinah of God, ever returned to the Holy of Holies.
Yes.
Not one. Which is why Caiaphas and Annas could serve as high priests and not die with going into the Holy of Holies, because they had no right to serve as high priests. They were not of the tribe of either the tribe of Levite, nor were they of the line of Aaron. So they had no right. And so people say, well, how could they do that and not die? Because God wasn't there. All right, we're going to stop. I have a meeting right now, so you'll excuse me after we pray. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. And thank you for this group. Lord, give us the heart you want us to have. And let everything we do be based upon a heart of obedience and relationship to you. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, remember, we don't meet next Tuesday, but we do meet the following Tuesday, okay? Have a great Thanksgiving.
Thank you.
Thanks,
Pastor. See you later.
Hi.